first thank Aaron for leading us in the Psalms this morning. For those who served at the table, bringing our minds back to God's work on the cross, for the prayer. Looking at what has become from that work, the church. Acts chapter 2, as we've studied, is the pivotal chapter in the Bible. And today we will finish out our series of lessons. There were 8. Today we'll finish out our series on Acts chapter 2, filled with so many lessons within it. And you know, we're studying this section here on the fervor of the early church. We looked at the steadfast practice a couple weeks ago, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, what they were steadfastly involved in. And we see from what is within as well. You know, the book of Acts is kind of this way, and the Bible's this way, where it first looks at the action and then the inner action. When it starts out in Acts chapter 1, it talks about all that Jesus began both to what? Do and teach. It was his actions that validated everything that he said. And when we look at his body, it's the same thing in store. It's their practice, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And now we see why they practice that with this inner fervor. And last Sunday, we looked in the morning at that fear that's mentioned. And then Sunday evening, the unity. And then this morning, we'll look at another one. And then tonight, we will finish out this series. And as you look at this Acts chapter 2, what do you see in verse 45? Do we not see the quality of charity? And you know, there's so much that we could say about this one subject, charity. And we'll say some about it today, but it's a broad subject when you think about it from the biblical standpoint. But as we look at our text, we noted in verse 44 of the unity last week, all who believed were together and had all things in common. But then as the scripture goes, they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. We have no doubt this compassionate unity that exists within the original first century church. Now, we should not equate the idea of communism. We should not think that they had taken everything that they had and placed it all under the apostles' feet, and then they were in control of all of their affairs and all of their possessions. That is not what is taught in the book of Acts. Yes, they had all things in common, but they sold of their things for a very real need that existed at that time. We know they did not sell all. If you're in the book of Acts, you merely need to go to chapter 12 and verse 12. And what do we read of there? We read of a house. And it says there in Acts chapter 11, whose house this was. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Whose house is this? So when they had considered this, he came to the house of Mary. Notice it's her house. She didn't sell her house and give it to the apostles. But it's her house. She owns it. She's in control of it. The mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. Even in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, we read of the story of Zacchaeus. And he told the Lord that I give half away to the poor. Jesus didn't say, well, you need to give it all away. No, we have an example where he did tell one man to give it all away. And that's not the general teaching of Scripture. The general teaching of Scripture is like what is stated in Acts 12, verse 12, and in Acts 2, 44 and 45, as well as Acts chapter 5, where was it not in your own control? It's in your own control. God has placed blessings within your own control. And we see this taught what the rich are to do in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he's very clear the general rule is to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God is the source of these blessings, and we cannot deny that some are have accumulated or have been blessed more than others, if you will, speaking from a materialistic standpoint. In verse 18, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There is a time to come that we're all working for. And so for the rich, he tells them, be ready to share. Be ready to share. Not sell all that you have and give it to the apostles, but be ready to share when the need arises. And as we continue to work through this awesome text of Acts chapter 2, it says, as anyone had need, there was a recognized need there. So what was given was to satisfy the need. And we have here the beginning of a pattern on benevolence revealed in Scripture. And, you know, we see in the book of Acts that the pieces of this puzzle of benevolence, of charity, so much spoken of here. In chapter 4, verse 34, we have it spoken of as well. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land sold them and brought the proceeds of them. Brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And in this pattern, we see those who possessed land, they had taken land in which they had, and they had sold it. And we know where these proceeds went in verse 34. Nor was there anyone among them. There's a defined group of people here that is being spoken of. It is not talking about the city of Jerusalem. It is not talking about the people in the world. It's talking about a specific group of people known as the Church of Christ. And there was not a need that was not fulfilled at that time among them. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we continue to see that their widows were being taken care of. In chapter 11, we begin to continue to see the limitations that's placed on Scripture in Scripture on charity that comes from the church. For we read in verse 27, in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. This is talking about the church in Antioch, verse 26. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine. Now watch it, throughout all the world. This famine was going to hit everyone. But is the church in Antioch concerned about the welfare of everyone? Notice when you read in verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. In all of our giving, it's according to our ability from which we give. We've done that this morning. You measure your ability, and it's in your control, and you give a free will offering for the work of the church. This is a part of the work of the church, where we look after our own. But as we see, the famine was worldwide, but the gift was not. Now, when you look at benevolence from a scriptural point of view, and we're not going to dive into this aspect of this a whole lot this morning, but people today, they view the church as a place where they can receive financial help when their budget tightens. I don't know how many phone calls I get, people leaving messages wanting money. And how many times have people come in here begging for money? And there was a span there where it was every single service someone was here wanting money for about 3 or 4 or 5 weeks. And the one fellow, Tony, who was here not that long ago, he came, I thought he looked familiar, and I recalled he was here like a few months ago, and then he was here again, and when he was finally told no, Kyle Riddell and Abby and my family were the last ones to leave, and we came out on a Sunday evening. This is like the third or fourth time he was here, and this car pulls up and we're walking out, and he parks in a way where we can't see him, but he sends his wife out, and I recognize the car from before that it's his car. And he sends his wife out to beg for money. And then I get a phone call about how Christmas is here and how I can't give anything to my kids and can the church do anything? And it's over. It's the same story replayed over and over and over again. Wow, we have insulted the purpose of the church. Our culture has become a give-me society, and we have redefined the church as something that is for the benefit of the soul, something that becomes a balm for the spirit, and we have replaced it with a way to increase someone's bank account when the utility bill is due. And it's sickening to me. I become disturbed at the thinking of America by the way they think at the church. And I know denominationalism has been a huge part in playing this role. And we have created a society that doesn't want to go out there and get her done and work and have that ethic of dying and trying, but rather sitting back and give me, give me, give me. Listen, if I'm in a strait where things are not going well, and I have all kinds of abilities. I'm talking about abilities. I have abilities to work. I have abilities to think, and you see help wanted signs everywhere. For me just to go ask, give me, give me, give me, I'm insulting the gifts that God has given me. I don't understand it. No passage in Scripture shows the church to be a welfare agency for the poor of the world. There's not one single Scripture in the Bible. And yet there are churches, even those who call themselves of Christ, who will seek to become a welfare agency for the poor of the world. But they do so not only denying the image and the work of the church, but they do so violating the silence of Scripture. Yes, widows need to be provided for, but the Bible makes limitations even on widows who can be provided for in Scripture. There's no passage that exists that suggests the church ever gave monetary help to a non-Christian. There's not one. But what about those churches who build and maintain benevolent societies? You know, they brought that in, but they bring in a whole social gospel when you open the floodgates for that. A whole social gospel. A whole humanitarian effort gospel. Something in which the church was never designed to do. There's no authority for churches to build benevolent institutions for the needy of the world, but there are those who claim to be churches of Christ that are doing it in the name of the Lord. I don't get it. I know it sounds good. But if you can do that, you can also build edification societies called colleges and universities and all of them. And I don't get that either. The minute you stray on one, you can stray on all. It's like the instrumental music question. The minute you have the piano, you have the heavy metal guitar. If not, why not? If you can have your piano, why can't I have my drums? It all comes together through the same. And so the church has been reduced to an entertainment society, to a welfare agency. It has been reduced to a marriage counseling session because people don't read their Bibles and learn how they're supposed to act. It has become totally perverted and distorted in the eyes of people. Limitations were placed even on widows, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Even on widows. We would think of all people, the Bible would be more general. And yet we see, even in the case of widows within the church, there's only a certain kind of widow that can receive benevolence from the church on a regular basis. Obviously, she's a Christian. She's a member of the church. She's faithful. She's demonstrated faith. And she even has an age qualification there. So to just build an institution for people in the world to benefit from violates to the core 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now, individuals may help as they wish. We're studying through the Gospel of Mark, and for long, use that very figuratively. Before long, we will be in Mark chapter 14, and we'll read passages like this. In verse 3, being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask, a very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. They criticized her sharply. They had much of the thinking that people have today, and that is, whatever can be physically attained is more important than any spiritual attainment, than any spiritual work. The physical is always the trump. It always trumps everything else. And of course, we know that there are some here. It wasn't just Judas. Judas was involved in this because he was a thief and he wanted to take it for himself. But again, the physical does not trump the spiritual. Notice Jesus' response, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. We often do not look at the spiritual things as trumping the physical, and yet Jesus does just that here. Yes, he knew that it could have been sold for that. He knows all things. It could have been sold and used for that purpose. But for this woman, she did the right thing, according to the Lord. You have the poor with you always. And whenever you what? Whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. Notice you as an individual, can do them good whenever you wish. But she has done what she could. She has come before hand to anoint my body for a burial. And notice the blessing in verse 9. Surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. And here we are, nearly 2,000 years separated from the cross of Christ, talking about a woman who we are Americans living in this part of the world. In concert with the gospel, we're talking about this woman even today. Now, had she only focused on relieving physical and not working what is spiritual, we would not have been reading about her today. She would not have been in association with the gospel, and Jesus would not have used this as an occasion to talk about the bigger things. So, man, we get so microscopic in our thinking, so minor. But there are some disruptors to charity. As we've been talking about each of these qualities, there are those things that pose threats to them. And when it comes to our charity, our giving, whether it be to the poor or to the Lord's church or whatever we do, we know that pride and greed is one of the things that can no doubt destroy giving. If we're filled with pride and if our heart is covetous, in the book of Psalms, we have it listed on the screen, and we go to Psalm 10 and just read the words here from the Holy Spirit in Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The perplexed man is here speaking. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Notice the wicked in their what? Do what? The wicked in their what? Their pride do what? Persecutes the poor. let them be caught in the plots which they devise. What's the cause of their persecution? They are arrogant, they are proud, and they are wicked. For the wicked boast of his heart's desire, his covetousness. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. To him, all those that escalate in wealth, those are the ones that deserve the blessings. Those are the ones that he holds in high esteem. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages and the secret places. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in the den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He watches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Here's a man who has placed God, or skewed God, as to someone who never sees what's going on. And here's a man who looks at himself full, and when he can capitalize on the innocent or on the poor or on the helpless, he does just that. He does just that. Pride, at its source, prohibits someone from doing acts of charity. But there can be more. Pride can be used in a way like that. There is a way that pride can actually produce gifts of charity, but it's all for the wrong motive. Now, compulsion. Compulsion. You know, we can easily see how pride puts a man against his fellow man who is underprivileged. We can see that from Psalm 10. We can see that. But even the spirit of compulsion, even the spirit of, well, I'm going to do it because I feel like I just have to for some other motive, even the spirit in which we give can corrupt charity from being pure to impure. We're told not to do things by compulsion. And this is a passage that is sometimes read, sometimes taught on regarding our giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, grudgingly, or of necessity. There's a marginal reference here of necessity, meaning of compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And here's a man who sees everyone else doing it, so now he feels there's a necessity placed on me, so I must do it. That's not the spirit of giving. It's not the spirit to be done with giving. It clearly has to come from within. You purpose within your own self what to do. Even in, Philemon, when you go, it's a very short book, just before Hebrews, one chapter, really a letter written to a man by the name of Philemon about a slave, Onesimus. This spirit again is there, even on this request by Paul. He wrote here, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being as such a one as Paul the aged, and now as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Notice he refers to him as a son, my son. I've converted him. There's a relationship change here, Philemon. This man is no longer just a slave. He is a brother. He is a child of God. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, while I was in prison. I had opportunity to convert this man who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. He was probably disorderly or rebellious. He wasn't a benefit to you the way he was. Here he is, most likely escaped. He left without your permission. He's not doing the work that you wanted him to do. But now, he's been converted to Jesus Christ. Here's a soul that was once lost, and now he is saved. And he's profitable to me also. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart. And I think the idea is, you receive him as you would my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me. My desire is that he stays with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. He might continue to help me in my strait. But notice here, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. That your good, what? Deed. That's charity. It's a different form of charity, but it's still charity. That your good deed might not be by what? Compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. You know, it's consistent, even in the Old Testament, that the things that were offered, they need to be done by a free will. A free will. And not by the act of, well, if I don't do this, I'm going to look this way, so therefore I need to do it. We don't treat our wives that way, do we? We recently had Valentine's Day. Well, I got to tell her I love her because if I don't tell her I love her, I'm going to look like an idiot. We don't do that. Maybe you get up in the holiday season. I don't know. I don't necessarily do a whole lot on that. But Danielle likes to make little hearts, and she got Kelly making a little heart, and Kelly gave me a little heart, and I thought that was sweet. I didn't give her one. I didn't feel the necessity to give her one. I would rather express that in a different way. But, you know, I don't think it was because she felt the necessity to do it that Danielle was going to do it, so therefore I must do it. And so I think, you know, when we look at things the way we give or what we do, the way we love, it needs to be from within. And when that from within is corrupted, the gift itself becomes corrupted. Laziness is obviously another disruptor to being able to be a charitable giver. For the person who is lazy cannot give. Laziness is not in accord with a charitable man. Now, we read in the New Testament that warning against laziness here, and we've got 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 on the screen. Even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. In other words, you must have a spirit of being industrious. You must be willing to use your facilities, your capabilities in a way that is workable, that is something that is fulfilling a need of some sort. You need to work. Don't just sit around and do nothing. Work. Get up and work. Do something. If you can't stand up, do something else with your mind. But work. Do all that you can to work. Work is good. It keeps us going. And you know what? The person who can and will not work is the person who cannot. Cannot do works of charity. Over in the book of Proverbs, in 21, Proverbs 21, verse 25, it says, "The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor." It's not that his hands, he cannot labor. It's not that he can and he chooses not to. It's that he can and he chooses not to. He can do it, but he refuses to do it. And because he refuses to do it, he's lazy. And because he's lazy, he sits around and he covets. He covets greedily all day long, 26, but the righteous gives and does not spare. So we see that the lazy man cannot be a charitable giver because he's filled with covetousness, that he has nothing and he wants it all. And also, number two, the lazy man is inconsistent with what it means to be righteous. What it means to be righteous. The receiver and the giver. There's a problem with the giver if you're lazy. Now, Paul gives us the perfect picture of what repentance is by the example of a thief in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. And he commands him what not to do and what to do in chapter 4, 28. He says, let him who stole steal no longer. That's a part of repentance, and that is stopping the evil. But that's not full repentance. Full repentance is doing something positively in place of the evil. It's a change of mind which leads to a change of action. But rather, let him labor working with his hands. He's no longer stealing with his hands, but now he's laboring with his hands what is good. He's not working what is wrong, what is evil. Being a thief is evil. You're working with your hands, but it's evil. That he may have something what? To give to him who has need. And so we have here, now the thief turns laborer, becomes a potential giver, that he may, likelihood, have something to give to him who has need. Now there's also the receiver. The receiver can abuse things. And Solomon talks about, give me, give me, give me. He talks about the things that are nothing but give me, give me, give me. Or this is actually Agur. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 15, the leech has two daughters. Who is the leech? He describes. The leech's daughters are give, give, give. And this is what this leech does. He's all about taking. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. And that's a warning, I think, to leeches in society, that they're always seeking to take and they're not transforming into that Ephesians 4, 28, the giver, the worker. And then in our scripture reading today, to be seen of men. And this is why I say pride, it prohibits the genuine goodwill for your neighbor who is in a strait. But pride can actually have certain gifts of charity that come from it, but the motive of that charity is all wrong. It's all skewed. And that's why Jesus warns in the scripture reading that Ty gave us this morning, he warns against giving to be seen of men. This is exactly the problem that Ananias had in Acts chapter 5. There was a need that existed, and Ananias had the means to do it. You talk about compulsion, that was at work. Because previously we see the example of Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, in chapter 4, he has land and he sells it and he gives it to the apostles' feet. And now here's Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and evidently they're having some private discussions about all that's going on. And they say, look, we have some land, let's sell it. That way we'll look good. We'll look like Barnabas. We'll look like these other folks. We'll be up there in the top echelon of givers. We'll say, look, we sold this. Here's the money. And they sell it, and they give, but they don't give it all, and that wasn't the problem of giving it all. If you look at the text itself, in verse 2, he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, meaning they had these discussions ahead of time, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now here's the reason, and here's the clincher. Verse 4, he should know this, while it remained, in other words, while it was owned by you, was it not your own? It was your own. And after it was sold, that is, after you made the transaction to no longer have this piece of property, whose control was it under? It was your own control, verse 4. He could have chosen to say, I sold my property for this much, but I'm willing to give this much for this cause, and he would have been 100% fine. Would have been fine. But in the reality of things, he wants to deceive the apostles, thinking that he sold it for this amount, when in reality he sold it for this other amount, and he's acting like he's giving 100% of it. We might think, what difference does it make? He's still giving a good gift. Let's say he sells it for $200,000 and he gives $150,000. Aren't you going to be happy with that? And yet we see fundamentally in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 4, that motive has a lot for what we do. And, you know, if God can hold a man accountable for giving a good deed, now think about the severity of God here. If he can hold Ananias accountable for giving a good gift, but giving it in the wrong intention, the wrong motive, to where he loses his life and his wife that day, how do we give, and do we give to be seen of men, or are we giving it away in which God would approve of our giving? If he would not approve of Ananias, what would he say about mine? And if he can hold him accountable to that thing, who are those people that say it doesn't matter what the Bible says, it's important, it's just what it means? And they interpret their own sadistic interpretation, loose interpretation as to what it means, totally ridding themselves of what it says. Or they say baptism is not necessary for salvation when the commandment is clear that you must do it. Now, if God's going to hold the giver accountable for his action or lack thereof, how's he going to hold the others accountable? We'll come to a passage that plays on that here in a moment. But, you know, when we talk about charity, you know, you give a gift to someone, isn't that charity? Give a gift. A gift is a gift. A gift is something that is undeserved. You give somebody something that they did not work for, that they did not labor for. If you labor for it, it's wages. But in this case here, if you work for something, if you do not work for it and you get it, that's charity. Now, God is the author of charity, for he gave his only begotten Son for us. And we read of these places in Scripture, like John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we read in John chapter 4, verse 10, where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew what? The gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You don't even know the gift of God. Jesus does, because Jesus is the gift of God. Jesus came to this world as the gift of God. Paul establishes this theme in Romans chapter 5. And we see the contrast between Jesus and Adam in Romans chapter 5, verse 15. It's called the free gift. The free gift is not like the offense. For by one man's offense many died. But more, much more, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Notice the gift by the grace of one man. The one man. The gift by Jesus coming to the earth to die for us. In verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. It's not like what Adam brought. The judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. When Adam sinned with the fruit, when he violated the law of God, and this is the point that he's bringing out here, is that man has always had law. If you never had law, you could never violate law. You could never sin. And so even Adam sinned because he was under law, a type of law. He was not under Moses' law. But the fact that death has reigned from Adam until Moses proves that there was law during that time. And we know that when the tree of life was taken away, the natural consequence was, in fact, to die. But the point here is, Jesus is not that way, but because of that, he is the gift. And we read that in verse 16. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. When you look at the crucifixion, you look at the things that were circulating around the very crucifixion itself, it's surrounded by offenses. It's surrounded by sin upon sin upon sin. And it's really a template of the way we are. It's a template of how sin corrupts not only a society, but how it corrupts an individual. And it shows us the innocence of God and the innocence of Jesus Christ and the guiltiness of man. It shows us the effects of sin. We crucify the innocent. It shows us the consequences of sin, that God must die for our sins to save us. So we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, though he was rich, he became poor for you. That's a gift. When Jesus has the right to command anybody to do whatever he wants them to do, and certainly he did command the rich young ruler to give it all. That's what Jesus did when he came to earth. He gave it all to come here to die for you and me. So the question then is kind of reversed. It's not so much about what has God done for me, but now it's what will I do for him? The gift of God is eternal life. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But what about those who do not take up that gift? You know, the Apostle Peter, we have verse 18 and 19 here, but if you go back just a verse, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Whatever is said in verse 18 and 19 is involved with obeying the gospel of God. And if you don't obey, you cannot be saved. And we even seen Ananias, who had obeyed the gospel, but you talk about one scarcely being saved, he violated the law and tried to deceive the apostles. You can't do that. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit, and this word here is entrust. It's deposit. It's give over your soul to him, to God, in doing good as to a faithful creator. As God has done good to us, let us do good to God by entrusting our soul to He asks about those who have not obeyed the gospel, Peter does, verse 17. Just be sober with me. Where are you today? Have you obeyed the gospel? I mean, that's first things first. If you have not obeyed the gospel of God, all this other stuff doesn't matter. You're not in a saved condition. So when you measure your life, I'm not asking you to look at the person next to you, but look at your own life. What have I done? Do you believe in repentance as a part of the gospel of God? By repentance, I mean what I defined earlier, a willingness to change your mind, stopping what is wrong, and doing what is good, just like we read in Ephesians 4:28. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Are you willing to stop the evil? Have you stopped it? Have you ceased from it and now you want to do good? That's repentance. Have you done that? Because if you haven't done that, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God, Peter is asking you? Do you believe in confessing Jesus Christ? You say, well, okay, but that verse doesn't talk about confession. It doesn't? Really? Well, we read about judgment because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul is saying there is a judgment day coming, and the assurance of that judgment day is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean? The resurrection of Jesus Christ declares. It confesses something. What does it confess? That Jesus is judge. That Jesus is ruler. That Jesus is the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, our what? Our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and what? Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Do you believe Jesus was raised from the dead? Do you believe that? And if you do believe that, what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says you confess that. If you believe the resurrection, you believe Jesus is Lord. And you believe he's going to judge the world. Are you willing to confess that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And that's what Paul says here in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth the what Jesus? The Lord Jesus. See, his being Son of God is equivalent to being Lord. He's the Son of God, and that's why he's our Lord. Do you believe that? Verse 9, and are you willing to do what that says? You believe, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Verse 10. Baptism. You can look at your life and you can say, have I repented of my sins? Have I confessed Jesus is Lord? He's the Son of God. And you can look at your life and say, have I been baptized? And you know that if you haven't done these things, that you have not obeyed the gospel of God. And you know that if you have not done these things, that Peter asked you the question, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And you know the answer to that. The answer is not well. You will not fare well there. Because we're talking about the gift of Jesus Christ. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is the question that Paul poses to the Romans. They need to know that. You need to know that today. So if you have not been baptized, you have not been baptized into Christ, and you have not been baptized into his death. And that's significant because that means prior to baptism, you are outside of Christ. And prior to baptism, you are not redeemed from sin, because that's why he died, was so that we can be redeemed from sin. Matthew 26, 26 through 28, shedding of his blood for the remission of sin. So, baptism is into the gift of God's grace. Remember, we talked about Jesus being the gift of God? If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked him. His sacrifice was the gift of God for you. So that's charity on God's part for you. We reach out and accept that charity. We accept that free gift. Not by works of righteousness which we have done or created or devised, but simply believing, repenting, confessing, and being immersed into that gift into that place of reconciliation. So to reject baptism is simply to reject the charity of God. I don't know about you, but if I was in that condition, I could not sleep well. I could not fare well leaving today, knowing that my life is outside of Christ. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you have taken up reproach against the name of Christ in one way, shape, form, or another. Maybe you're like Ananias. Christians can fall from grace. Maybe you've done something that brought reproach upon the name of Christ, and you need us to pray for you. We can pray for you, but still, you need to repent. You need to confess that sin to your Lord. Together we stand as we sing the song.